Good. All right.
All right, I'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for another wonderful Lord's Day and the privilege of gathering together, being the Church of Christ, and hearing the word of the Lord proclaimed. I ask that your Holy Spirit would be here in this, even in this virtual meeting, and would enable me to speak your word rightly and enable all of us to hear and believe. I thank you for the ministry of your word in your church and also the fellowship of believers. In Christ's name, we can pray to you. Amen. All right, this is it. It's Exodus 9 and 10, Exodus chapters 9 and 10, the hand of Yahweh. And I will share my screen because I made you all a pretty PowerPoint.
All right.
Let's see. So right now, I assume you all see the PowerPoint. Let's see, from the beginning. If anyone doesn't see the PowerPoint, please shout out and let me know. Exodus 9 and 10, the hand of Yahweh. And the outline is really easy to figure out. It's just five plagues in a row. This is fifth through the ninth plague today. And these are pestilence killing the livestock, boils on the Egyptians, hail, locusts, darkness. The Lord is pressing down harder and harder on Pharaoh, but at the same time, he is hardening Pharaoh's heart harder and harder to resist him. And since I think we're all familiar with the events of the five plagues, pestilence on the livestock, boils, hail, locust, darkness, I figured rather than trying to read through them in order, let's kind of pull out some of the important themes, some of the recurring ideas. So first, some kind of minor points of interest. First off, in his addresses to Pharaoh, the Lord, he very often calls himself Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. That happens three times in these two chapters and some more times in earlier chapters as well. And it's interesting, the Hebrews are the slaves. The Hebrews are the weak people who can't fend for themselves, who in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the strong people, are really no good for anything except to be exploited. If you remember the Joseph story in Genesis, the Hebrews are an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptians can't even eat at the same table with the Hebrews. But the Lord, the I Am, the Most High God, the Creator of heaven and earth, he's not ashamed to call himself by their name. He's not embarrassed when he goes to Pharaoh, to the most powerful human ruler, the king of the strongest and the most sophisticated civilization there is. God is not ashamed to identify himself with the weak and the worthless and with the people who have no power and no resources and nothing to trust in except for this one ancient promise that this God supposedly made to one of their ancestors, Abraham. The Lord identifies himself with his people, the God of the Hebrews. And also, please feel free to let me know if I'm difficult to hear or if I have audio quality problems. A second point, we always remember that the main character is God. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh. It's really easy to read the plague narratives and get confused about that because Moses is the main character, or maybe even Pharaoh is the main character. But actually, it's the Lord. The Lord is the Savior. The Lord is personally intervening from heaven on behalf of the Hebrews, the despised people. A third thing to note, consider how careful the Lord is to make a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. This demonstrates his perfect control over the plagues. Every little thing is in his hands. Not only can he pour out the fiercest hailstorm in Egypt's history, but he can limit exactly which pieces of ground it hits. He can make it set records in terms of hail and thunder and lightning and rain, over most of the country of Egypt, but then he can draw a line on the ground and say, it doesn't go past here. It doesn't go into the one district where his special people are concentrated. He can prevent even one hailstone from falling on the wrong side of the line. This emphasizes that the plagues are not accidents. They're not natural phenomena that just happen to happen at the right moment. They're in the hand of the Lord. He causes them to happen, and he tells them exactly where and when and how to happen. And it also shows the judicial nature of the plagues, that God the judge is hearing the complaints of his people, and he's judging their suits against those who've wronged them. He's making sure that the judgment falls on the people who've done wrong and does not also lap over onto the people that he's trying to save. A fourth thing is the deterioration of the magicians. It's kind of a long, slow slide for them. Actually, it's not that slow. It happens pretty quickly. The magicians of Egypt start off pretty strong. They look like they're able to match the deeds of the Lord. Aaron throws his rod on the ground and turns it into a serpent, but the magicians throw their rods down and they turn them into serpents. And then Moses turns water into blood, the Nile River, but the magicians find some water and they turn it into blood. Moses brings frogs up on the land from the river, but the magicians are able to bring up frogs from the river too. And so Pharaoh is able to point at his magicians and say, no big deal. You know, this God of the Hebrews, this is not that special. I have magicians on my payroll who can do this. But then the Lord keeps turning up the heat, makes it tougher and tougher, and by the third plague, the plague of gnats in the NASB, I don't know what it is in other translations, but by the third plague, chapter 8, verse 18, suddenly the magicians are falling behind. They can't match the work of the Lord anymore. They failed to bring forth gnats. And then by the sixth plague, chapter 9, verse 11, the plague of boils. Now, not only can they not reproduce what the Lord is doing, but they can't save themselves from it. They themselves are afflicted with the boils so badly that they are unable to stand up to Moses and confront him when Moses comes to Pharaoh. And finally, chapter 10, verse 7, the magicians, you know, when Moses comes in and threatens the eighth plague, the locusts, by now the magicians, the Bible says the servants of Pharaoh, but I think it's a pretty fair bet that that includes the magicians. By now, they've completely thrown in the towel. They've surrendered. And after Moses leaves Pharaoh's presence, the servants of Pharaoh, they almost seem to rebuke Pharaoh, and they lobby him, come on, what are you thinking? Release these people. They're destroying us. This is not a good idea. So the magicians of Egypt that Pharaoh thought would stand up against the Lord and show Moses who has the power, they're totally beaten. They can't do it. They can't resist. Fifth point of interest, Pharaoh keeps trying to offer compromises with God. You know, at the end of many plagues, Pharaoh says he surrenders. He says, I'll let them go. And then he just changes his mind. That's one thing. But then there's this other thing he tries to do sometimes. He tries to negotiate. The Lord has sent Moses to demand, release my people, release all my people, release them with all their possessions, and release them to leave the land of Egypt and go into the wilderness and sacrifice to me. Those are the demands, the stipulations. And Pharaoh, I think he can sense that when they leave, they're not going to come back. And so he keeps looking for ways to negotiate and let them have some of the terms, but then keep something in Egypt that will prevent them from leaving permanently. Keep something that will force them to come back. So in chapter 8, 25 through 27, he says, okay, you may go, only pick a place within the land of Egypt. Don't leave the boundaries. I'll meet you halfway on this. You can have your sacrifice and your big national meeting to worship your national God, but just make sure you don't go very far away. Stay in the land. But the Lord's not interested in compromise. He doesn't soften his position at all. He doesn't feel any need to negotiate, strangely enough. He just keeps sending more plagues. We get to chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Pharaoh tries it again. Just a moment. Let me look at chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh after they had threatened to bring a plague of locusts. And he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. Only who are the ones that are going? Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, thus may the Lord be with you, if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord. For that is what you desire. Pharaoh tries some fancy negotiation tricks. He says, oh yeah, I can let you go. It's just the adult males, right? Everybody else is going to stay behind. Because he knows if he can get them to agree to that, if he can make them think that he's made a concession, but at the same time he can keep the men's families in their homes in Egypt, then the men are going to have to come back. And so he won't have lost his slaves. But again, the Lord's not impressed with Pharaoh's concessions. The Lord is not willing to have 50% or 75% of what he asked for. The Lord wants 100% obedience. And finally, again in chapter 10, verses 24 through 26, Pharaoh tries again. This time he says, this one's funny, chapter 10, verse 24. Earlier he said, I won't let your children go. Now he says, verse 24, go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. But even your little ones may go with you. Look how generous I am. You can take the whole family, men, women, and children, everybody can go. Just maybe leave your possessions here, because he knows they'll have to come back. And once again, the Lord's not interested. The Lord doesn't feel the need to compromise, doesn't feel the need to meet him halfway. There's only one kind of obedience that interests the Lord, and it's the total kind. And really, imagine if Moses had accepted Pharaoh's offer. Imagine if Moses had said, yeah, I think he could accept that, and then gone back to the Lord and said, Lord God, I negotiated a great deal for you. Do you think that would have pleased the Lord? No, really, really, any compromise represents a victory for Pharaoh. Any compromise would be disobedience for Moses and defeat for the Lord, because the Lord promised he's going to bring the people out of Egypt permanently. So Pharaoh offers compromises. The Lord is not impressed. And finally, plagues. We're studying the 10 plagues, but I want to read chapter 9, verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 14. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. This time I will send all my plagues. Does that mean that all the things that the Lord has done until now, this comes between the sixth and seventh plagues, so the six things he's already done, is that turning the Nile into blood, frogs, gnats, flies, the death of the livestock, the plague of boils, does that mean all six of those things were not plagues, like they didn't count, like the plagues don't start until the hail? And the answer is, that's right, actually. Kind of. The 10 plagues that started in chapter 7, the word plague isn't actually used anywhere in chapter 7 or 8 or in chapter 9 up until verse 14 right here. These judgments are actually called chapter 7, verse 3, my signs and my wonders. So the 10 plagues are actually the 10 signs and wonders. If you remember one of Matthew's PowerPoint slides last week, the plagues are grouped into three triads, first, second, third, then fourth plague, fifth plague, sixth plague, then seventh, eighth, ninth, and then the tenth plague stands alone. Well, here in 9:14, we're after the sixth plague, we're before the seventh. That means we're we're after the first two triads of plagues, but we're before the third triad. And the Lord says, now this is when my signs and wonders are going to graduate. Now they're going to become plagues. If you thought that you were plagued by the first six things I did to you, just wait. There are four more. It's going to get even worse. And the Hebrew word for plague, which has not been used until chapter 9, verse 14, plague is very vivid. It describes a killing blow. It describes a fatal strike. Which actually, if you look at the first six signs and wonders before this, water to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, death of the livestock, boils, none of those things would necessarily kill any of the Egyptians. They're annoying. They make life miserable, but they don't have to kill you. But now the Lord says, if you haven't repented yet, if you still haven't let my people go, then it's time for the killing blows. And sure enough, look what's next. It's the plague of hail. Hail that is large enough to kill people. It's large enough to kill cattle. It even says it shatters trees. So we're entering a new level of the plagues. 10 signs and wonders, but 4 of them are special. 4 of them are on the level of plagues. And this would be a great opportunity for anyone who wants to unmute yourself and ask a question or make a remark.
Ben, just to clarify that, in terms of all my plagues on you yourself, that statement, you say that's the first time plagues is. But again, could you clarify that for me? Clarify that for me on all my plagues on you yourself. It's to show that it's turning to the deadly aspect of the last four plagues.
Right. Yeah. It's the word plague specifically carries the idea of something harmful or fatal. Yeah. Whereas before this, we call them the 10 plagues in English, and that's fine to do. In fact, as soon as I flip to the next page of my notes, I'm going to go right back to calling all 10 of these plagues, just because it's easier. But the word that the text, the scripture has been using up until now is what God said in chapter 7, verse 3, signs and wonders. And now we get to the plagues that can kill you. So hail, that can kill you right out, or it can also destroy all the crops. We're going to see that, so you'll starve. And then the locusts finish up with the plagues, what the hail is left. Darkness, that doesn't kill you directly, but it turns out there are lots of ways you can die if you can't see. We can all use our imaginations. And then the firstborn, that is directly targeting Egyptian people.
Okay, good. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. All right, speaking of the plagues and the difference between plagues and signs and wonders, let's talk about one of the major themes of these chapters, plagues. What are they? What's going on here? And what does it have to do with anything else in the Bible? And again, I just said that technically the words of Scripture identify only the last four as plagues, but I'm just going to go back to my standard English usage and call all 10 of these plagues. So if I say 10 plagues, don't get confused. I mean all 10 of the signs and wonders. Plagues. One thing they are, they're divine warfare. God is at war. If you read Exodus chapter 15, the Song of Moses, after the Lord has brought the people through the Red Sea and then returned the waters on the heads of the Egyptian army, says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Lord is gone to war in order to rescue his beloved." And if you remember Genesis 3:15, the seed promise, well, there's a serpent whose head needs to be crushed, and Pharaoh is the foremost seed of the serpent on the earth at this time. He is really the representative of Satan and of everything satanic, of the satanic world system. And so the Lord's going to crush his head. He's going to do whatever it takes to make him stop trying to kill the holy people. Interestingly, Genesis 3:15 says the serpent's head has to be crushed by the seed of the woman. That means one of us, a human. And so it's a little bit curious that here it's the Lord who's doing the crushing directly. These are his plagues. He's doing the work. The Lord has kind of taken over the job that was supposed to be for a human. So you might kind of write a question mark in your Bible, and then if you happen to notice in any of the later books of the Bible, if you notice anything that might help you explain, wait a minute, how can it be that the serpent's head is supposed to be crushed by a man, but it's also crushed by God? How do they both do that? It could develop into an interesting theme in your Bible study. Just a thought. Plagues, they're also about the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. You remember, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. It turns out God doesn't make idle promises, and he doesn't forget his promises. It's been 400 years, but he remembers his promise. He's going to curse those who curse Israel. Thirdly, they are judgments. They're judgments on sin. They're judgments on the people who commit the sins. They're judgments on the false gods that they invent. And they're also judgments for the Lord's elect. We get into the habit of thinking of judgments as only something you don't want to be on the receiving end of, the bad side of judgments. If you are declared guilty, then what happens to you? But actually, judgment can go in your favor. If you are poor and oppressed and you bring a suit against your oppressor, judgment could be something you're really happy about. So it's against the sinners. It's also for the elect, for the holy ones. And finally, what are the plagues? The plagues are decreation. There's a lot of the language of Genesis 1, the types of things that God made there. They're mentioned in the plagues, getting unmade. Decreation, the Lord undoes what he did in Genesis 1. For example, the fifth plague, pestilence on the livestock, and the seventh plague, hail. These undo the creation of animals. The seventh plague, hail, and the eighth plague, locusts, they undo the creation of plants, including food crops and fruit trees. Seventh plague, hail, and tenth plague, firstborn, they partly undo the creation of man. And, of course, the ninth plague, darkness, that directly undoes the very first day of creation. Let there be light. So the Lord returns things to the way that they were in Genesis 1:1. They're dark, they're disorderly, they're lifeless. He decreates the greatest pagan nation, and he does it in order to bring a new creation in. He's going to take a new people, a new nation, and plant them in a new land, which the word for lands in Hebrew is the same word as the word for earth. It's like a new earth. It's a new creation. And so we see a rule emerge here that's going to show up a couple of other places in Scripture. The rule is that decreation precedes recreation. Decreation precedes recreation. We're going to see it at Christ's resurrection and his creation of his church. These are called a new creation. And you know that before the resurrection, there were a couple of really cataclysmic signs at his crucifixion. There was darkness. There was an earthquake. And then we'll see it even more clearly in that one book of the Bible that has even more plagues than the book of Exodus. I think, does it have almost 20 plagues in Revelation? The book of Revelation has plague after plague after plague, decreating the earth in order to make room for a new heaven and a new earth. Decreation in order to make way for recreation. I'll pause again. Does anyone want to unmute and have anything clarified or add anything? All right. We proceed. The next big idea. First big idea was the plagues. What are they? The next big idea is, who is the Lord? Big idea, huge idea, really. That dominates the entire plague narrative and the book of Exodus and a couple other books in the Old Testament. The knowledge of Yahweh. God is going to make himself known. The battle that is the plagues, the warfare, it goes back to Exodus 5, verse 2. Moses and Aaron tell Pharaoh what the Lord demands, and Pharaoh's answer is, Who is the Lord? Why would I care? I don't know the Lord. I don't bow the knee to gods I've never heard of. That was a bad answer. That's, you don't say, who is the Lord? Because when you say that, then the Lord makes sure that Pharaoh learns who he is. The Lord actually declares throughout the course of the plagues, at least five different sets of people I identified. There may have been more. The Lord declares that the purpose of the plagues is to teach at least these five groups about the power of the Lord, about the nature of the I Am. This is like a drumbeat all the way through the plague chapters over and over again. There are way, way more than five different occurrences, but I just went ahead and picked out one occurrence for each set of people here. So we have the Israelites. The Lord's holy people are going to know who the Lord is. Chapter 6, verse 7. They're going to know who is the God that they are sanctified to. They're the set-apart people. To whom are they set apart? And their oppressors, the Egyptians, the leaders of the entire world of fallen mankind, they're going to know who the Lord is that they've rejected. Pharaoh will know. Pharaoh, he's actually the one to whom it's said the greatest number of times. If you go through and count them up, the instances of you shall know that I am the Lord, or you shall know that the earth belongs to the Lord, it's probably saying that to Pharaoh more times than to maybe the other four of these groups combined. Next, all the earth shall know. And some of those throughout all the earth who know this are actually going to be saved by that knowledge. Think about Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Most of the people who are going to hear this story are going to be hardened by it, like the Canaanites. But a few are going to hear this story and be saved by it. They're going to trust the Lord whom they come to know. And finally, people who aren't even there yet are going to know who is the Lord. Generations who have not been born yet, your son and your son's son, they're going to know because the redeemed, the current generation, is going to tell them. So we looked at what the plagues were, and now as we look at the knowledge of the Lord, we're really looking at why there were plagues, the what and the why. The why for the plagues is so that you may know the Lord. It's interesting to think there didn't need to be 10 plagues. In fact, a key passage for understanding the entire plague narrative is chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Exodus 9, 15 and 16. The Lord says to Pharaoh, "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." There didn't need to be 10 plagues if all that God wanted was to bring Israel out of Egypt. He could have just killed all the Egyptians, and it would have been really, really easy for the people to leave Egypt. Or he could have changed Pharaoh's heart at any point. He could have done it after any of the first 9 plagues. It didn't have to be after the 10th. He could have done it before any plagues. There didn't need to be plagues at all. The sovereign God decided that he wanted to do it the hard way. The sovereign God decided that this was the best way to show the entire world who he is. This is for the glory of God's name. And that brings us to the last big idea, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And I think before we dive in there, before we get started, does anyone have any questions about what's come before or want to add anything to what we've already said?
And in any of your reading, do you see this as a principle of the way the Lord operates even today or throughout history? Or is he choosing this for his people coming out of Israel so that when, as they're coming into the land, you know, we read that the people say, "Oh, well, we heard about you guys. We heard about your God, you know, bringing you out." So is this a specific thing, or do you see any truth in that in the way he operates today or throughout history?
I hope this answer doesn't sound like I'm dodging it or sidestepping it, but I see all of history as that principle. Yeah, you just picked up the principle that defines the reason for history. This is why we Lord is leading our lives through stories that are going to first show him, prove himself, show him save his people, deliver them, show how faithful he is, do amazing things, and then after that, then cause that to be told to other people. Also cause it to be seen by the angels who are watching, and then cause it to be celebrated in heaven forever. So thanks. You just kind of set the ball on the tee for me there. And that's history.
Good.
Yeah, it's certainly what we're supposed to do with the cross of Christ. That's supposed to be told to generations yet unborn and to everyone we know. And that's an interesting contrast with the way that the Canaanites hear about it. All the people outside of Israel heard about the Exodus. And it seems like mostly the message they took away from that was, oh, we need to get out of their way. They're strong. They might hurt us because they have a strong God. We need to get out of their way or else fight back. But with the Lord Jesus, the message is, this is for you personally. You need to come over to his side and join yourself to his people. So it's, oh boy, it's the mercy of God and the purpose of history. So thanks.
Good.
And final big idea is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. In fact, he announces before the plagues even begin that that's what he's going to do. But on the other hand, Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he's still culpable for his choices. The Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, but it's still Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh is doing exactly what his heart wants to do. He's not doing anything he doesn't desire to do. He's making choices according to his will and his wish. It's not as though he wishes to submit to the Lord, but the Lord won't let him. It's not as though he stands up off his throne to go and kneel down to the Lord's mediator, Moses, but then a supernatural invisible hand seizes him and pulls him back and sits him down again and says, no, you don't get to do that. Pharaoh is doing exactly what Pharaoh wants to do and also exactly what the Lord wants Pharaoh to do. This is described in three ways. First, it'll sometimes say that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Second, it'll sometimes say that Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And third, it'll sometimes just say that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and we get to guess who did it. People who don't want both the Lord and Pharaoh to be able to harden Pharaoh's hearts, or who don't want to say that the Lord hardened Pharaoh, but Pharaoh is personally responsible, they'll try to create a distinction or a difference between the cases where it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and the cases where it says Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. But when you read it, there's not a lot of support from that from the words of Scripture itself. It looks like the very same thing. For example, I found from chapter 9, verse 34 to chapter 10, verse 1, there are three verses in a row, and each one of those three verses has one of the three formulas. The Lord did it, Pharaoh did it, or just it happened with no agent specified. So if you, after the lesson is over, if you're curious, feel free to look at 9:34 to 10:1, and you'll see all three of them there. Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it sure looks like they're all talking about the same thing. One of these three formulas appears after every single one of the first nine plagues. It'll say one of the three. It kind of rotates among them with no pattern that I discerned. And they're the reason that there has to be a next plague all the way up to the 10th plague. They're the thread that runs through the whole story. They're the engine that keeps it going. It's also, on the one hand, they're necessary for the story that the Lord is writing in history. They're necessary if the Lord is going to be able to perform all the plagues that he intends to perform and glorify himself, get glory over Pharaoh. Pharaoh has to basically play along and keep resisting the Lord. But on the other hand, consider how many times the Lord sends Moses to warn Pharaoh, "Let my people go or else." this is what I'm going to do to you if you don't let him go. But you could let him go. You could stop now. You can repent. And that is mercy. That's opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to stop doing wrong and turn and agree with the Lord. And you know what? Pharaoh, we say Pharaoh was unable to resist the Lord, and there's a sense in which he was. But in another sense, Pharaoh had the ability to do what was right. He had the ability to say the words, you know what? You all are free. I let you go. And then just shut his mouth and not change his mind later. He could have said the words. It was in his power. It's not that obedience is something that Pharaoh is physically unable to do. If he didn't do it, it's because he didn't want to do it. So this inability of Pharaoh to do what's right, it's not that he is physically unable to do the thing the Lord requires. It's a spiritual inability. It's a condition of the heart that makes it impossible for him to want to do the right thing. It's impossible for Pharaoh to be willing to do the good that he's physically able to do. He has the power to obey, but he doesn't have the power to want to obey. He doesn't have the power to trust the Lord or love the Lord. He doesn't have the power to want what's good. I guess at the end of the day, we have this Pharaoh, the Lord is hardening his heart, but it's still his heart, it's still his desires, it's still his sin. So the question is, if you don't like that the Lord is hardening Pharaoh's heart, then the question is, well, then what would be a fair way for God to treat Pharaoh? And what would be a fair way for God to treat people who are like Pharaoh? Has God done anything unfair or unjust? What else would you have God do to someone who hates God and has an opportunity to turn and repent and ask God for forgiveness, but scorns the opportunity and keeps hating God and hardens his heart further and further? How many times would you have God approach Pharaoh and warn him, it's time for you to turn, it's time for you to do right, it's time for you to let them go? How many times does God have to do that before you're willing to say, okay, this is Pharaoh's problem. Pharaoh deserves what he's about to get. The Lord is righteous. Do any of you have any thoughts? How does it strike you when you read the plague chapters about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart?
First of all, I think it's interesting that the Pharaoh, he actually does a fake repentance. That's what I would call it. It starts off in the first place. He says, this time I have sinned, or is in the right. But he's still, it's just artificial. It's just, you know, he states that he screwed up, but then, you know, it's not truly there. He did that twice, I think.
At least twice, yeah.
Yeah, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you, but then he still is hardened, he's still reluctant. You can tell because he's negotiating and all that. Anyway, funny, because the Pharaoh's hardening of heart kind of reminds me of people in the Judges and also Revelation. If the rock fall on us, they would die and to repent or go before the God. Like the extreme hardening that you rather suffer, that determination to raise fist against God to the end, even to the point where, you know, in the story when his firstborn dies, he still turns around and tries to attack people.
Yeah.
So it's that extreme, never ceasing determination to fight. And that's in man.
Yeah. And I think how often do we try to negotiate with God ourselves sometimes, in spite of all that we know? We still succumb to that.
Yeah. That's true. Yeah. Pharaoh is pretty desperately crooked, and he's not the only person I know who's like that.
Ben, can you hear Fred?
I hear Fred.
Uh, I I see grace throughout all of this, in that the Lord could have started with the 10th plague, but he didn't. And all those opportunities Pharaoh had to repent and let the children of Israel go worship, God gave him, I don't know, 8 or 9 opportunities. So I see grace in there too.
Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. As I was reading it, I'm embarrassed to say I didn't see the grace myself. I didn't see the mercy. How many times the Lord lets Pharaoh repent and Pharaoh doesn't want to? I saw the power and the holiness and the severity of the judgment. But I needed to read a commentary that reminded me that, yeah, like Fred said, this is mercy.
Ben, I had also a thought. Well, there's two things. One, the Egypt was full of gods, false gods, and I know from kind of the systematic process of these progressively increasing plagues, these were all showing these other gods were false gods, every single one of them. Mm-hmm. And the most significant god was the sun god. And of course, that's the darkness for 3 days. And it's obvious for 3 days that, you know, this isn't just a fluke. This isn't an eclipse. This isn't anything but the hand of God. And of course, the magicians have gone away at this point and they aren't making any comments. But I thought chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 were really interesting, because Pharaoh at that point says, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. And now, therefore, please forgive my sin, like Moses has that opportunity. Only this once, I haven't been wrong up to now, only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And this is New King James, so I'm not sure what you're reading, what translation you're using, that what the wording would be. But I just thought that was really an amazing statement by Pharaoh at that point. And I guess the death is is a locust. So, this is before the darkness, but anyway, I just thought that was really quite an amazing verse. And I remember reading that before.
Yeah. Pharaoh's pettiness is, impossible to miss throughout the plagues. He won't give any more ground than he absolutely has to.
There was like an acknowledgement of sin there. There was like a recognition that hadn't come before.
That's true. That's a good point.
I think on the Pharaoh's hardening thing, to me, the answer is in Romans 9. It's not a comfortable answer. But Romans 9:18 says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Ultimately, it's really up to God. People don't like that.
Yeah.
Even the saved are uncomfortable with it. But there it is, seems to me, in black and white. And the person can have two responses to that. They can either get mad at God and say, I could never believe in a God like that. They can fall on their face and say, Lord, have mercy on me. And for those of us whom the Lord has called and brought to himself, well, certainly there's cause for everlasting and wonder and gratitude here. For we are just like Pharaoh. And but for the grace of God, we would remain just as hard.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think the thing that I found important is that with this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So he uses his plague to draw the Israelite to understand he is God. It's God. And then they forget. Thick neck people. They forget again. And I feel like same thing is going to happen, obviously, in the book of Revelation. The whole premise behind is to also not just punish a bunch of billions of pharaohs out there, but to draw Israel one more time, like Exodus. And I got to tell you a personal experience. You know, I've dealt with a lot of young kids, young meaning in the 20s, their early 30s, a lot of those kids actually don't know the story of Exodus at all. This generation of kids in this age are oblivious to who Moses is. And it's kind of shocking. I just want to share that with you. In the secular world.
Yeah, I hear that more and more about knowledge of all parts of the scripture, that just because you grow up in this country doesn't mean you have any part of scripture these days. But, man, Rick, you found Romans 9. That's Paul actually directly quotes from one of the verses we read today. Exodus 9:16 is quoted in Romans 9:17 because Pharaoh's story is a perfect example. I don't know who you are, but whoever you are, I know that you exist to glorify the Lord and to make his name known. And you may do that as a vessel of mercy, or you may do that as a vessel of wrath, but whoever you are, you're going to glorify the Lord. You're going to make his name known.
And but for the grace of God, we would be vessels of wrath. We were vessels of
wrath. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, this mercy and this hardening goes on today, because verse 18 of Romans 9 is in the present tense. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. It isn't just in the past. It isn't just in the future. It's now. So all you can do is say, praise the Lord for saving my soul, if he's brought you to himself. I don't understand it. But
that is kind of the perfect application to draw from all of this. That's probably the perfect place to, the right note to end the lesson today. I'm going to pray and close it out. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you, before Christ's cross, before the redemption of Israel from Egypt, before creation, before anything, you chose us for nothing in ourselves. You chose that you would redeem us from our sin by your grace for no reason that we can ever see or understand, just because you are good and you have chosen to love us. We thank you for this salvation in Christ that rescues us out of the guilt of our sin. We deserve damnation. We deserve your wrath forever without end. We have no plea to make except the promise you've made about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you. We ask you to keep your word. Keep Exodus 9 and 10. Keep Romans 9 stirring in our minds throughout the week. Please have your Holy Spirit cause it to sink in deeper and deeper and change the way we think about you and about ourselves and about the people around us. Please take the blinders off our eyes and enable us to see the glory of your grace, chosen for nothing in ourselves and saved from wrath. I thank you for your word and the chance to talk about it. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who will teach us. And I thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.